Well, we are in the midst of Lent, or as some of our people choose to call it, Passion. But if we were to follow the church order, or rather I should say if we were to follow our text, we would find ourselves at Christmas. It's amazing how so much of the scripture, as you would preach through it regularly, as through a series, you would cover all the same things in a more biblical manner than you would artificially. Following a church calendar. We find set before us here really the significance of the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. From Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28. For yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our text explains for us the significance of his coming the first time. The significance of his coming the first time. And as it focuses on that coming, it is beautifully upon his work in putting away sin and looking forward to his returning. But as we hope to see, this first coming of Christ, so tied up with sufferings and the putting away of sin, should be very encouraging for us. Very encouraging. And I hope you've noticed that emphasis in the text of Hebrews we've considered together. And that was not by my design when I chose the series. As I was called to go through this part of the church calendar, I was praying to have a section of the Word of God to go through. Because I find the designs of men at many times quite artificial spiritually. And I was quite happy by the leading of the Lord to go through portions about suffering in the book of Hebrews and the significance of them. And I hope you've been encouraged as we've seen just in the few texts we've considered this far, and these themes will continue. The fact he came once. He came once. Our text will highlight that. He didn't need to come again. It was all done. And he marvelously did a work that you and I cannot do and cannot add to. But now we should be encouraged this morning by the fact he has come at the end of the world, by the fact he has put away sin, and the fact that he is coming again. A marvelous threefold encouragement for sinners like us. But firstly, at the end of the world. And did you realize we are at the end of the world? Did you know that? Congregation, I can boldly tell you, it is the end of the world. Oftentimes you may have heard ministers preach about the end of the world. And they talk about the fire that will come to renew the heavens and the earth. In some churches, they'll even give a teaching about rapture and helicopters and world powers and all kinds of different things. If you were to follow the books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the Left Behind books. Well, those things do not contain the biblical pictures of the end times. But are you aware that we are in the end times? And that we have been in the end times for a while? That this is the end of the world? That the end of the world, as our text puts it, so simply and so clearly. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus came, born of a woman, when Jesus came and suffered on the cross and rose into heaven, that's when the end of the world began. That's when the end of the world began. You might not be used to thinking of the end of the world that way. It's not simply the idea of the end of the world, but it's the climax, the high point of everything. But this language about the end of the world doesn't just show up in Hebrews, but Paul uses it as well in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Interestingly enough, again in the context of the first coming of Christ, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come," end of the world, fullness of the time was come in Galatians 4, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And similar language is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus came at the right time, in the fullness of time, at the end of the world, at the climax of history, as one theologian translated, because the Greek is slippery, at the consummation of ages. It's beautiful language. It gives you the universal cosmic dimension of the significance of what Christ has done. Did you know that's when you're living? Did you know that? The end of the world? At the climax of history? At the consummation of ages? And how does that make you feel? When you read a book, whether it's a children's storybook, or whether you're reading a fat novel, you have the introductory stuff. You have the rising action in the novel. And then you hit the climax of the story, of the plot. And then there's that falling action, the denouement, and the ending of the story. What is the high point of the story? When are you, as the reader, the most engaged and the most riveted by the story? When does the narrative spring alive the most? At the climax. That's when you're excited. That's when you're intrigued. That's when the book really draws you in. But what if you're reading a poorly written book or reading a bad story? The climax wasn't very good. The conflict didn't get resolved. Didn't grip you. Congregation, we ought to be gripped. We ought to be very taken in by the marvelous times in which we live. Not just because we have smartphones. Not just because we have SUVs. Not just because you can travel the whole world in hours by a plane, maybe even that could travel faster than the speed of sound. But we ought to be gripped. We ought to be engaged. We ought to be enthralled with the fact we live in the last days, that we live in the fullness of time, that we live in the consummation of the ages, that we live after and in the context of the first coming of Christ, looking to His coming again. We live in a marvelous time, congregation. We live in a time when most of the people in the history of the world, from ages past, knew shadows and pictures. But we have the reality. We have the reality. The people of the Old Testament had Christ, as we have Christ. But in our experiences of Him, and our understanding of Him, it is different. You can have a picture of someone you love by your nightstand or in your wallet or perhaps nowadays on your phone. And you look at the picture of that person, and that picture communicates and reminds you of all the marvelous things they stood for, your warm feelings. When I'm away from my wife, I can look at a picture of her and I think about her and how I miss her and how I wish I could be with her. And some of you may look at loved ones who have gone and all you have left you feel like is your memories in the photo. But it's almost as if in a sense they come back to you when you look at the photo. That's what they had in the Old Testament. They had the blood of the animals. They had the sacrifice. They had the priest. They had the tabernacle. They had the holy place. They even had kings and they had prophets. But they were all foreshadows. They were all pictures. They were all types of Him. And congregation, we have Him. We have four accounts of his history that record not everything he did, because we don't need it all. It records the significant things he did for our salvation that should encourage us. The highlights of his work and life in obedience to his Father to save his people. And then we have the rest in the New Testament that explains it. We have his Spirit in our hearts by the grace of God and repentance and faith. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ, as the Holy Spirit is called in New Testament times. He is with us in a much more intimate way, with us and in us, in a clarity and a beauty that is more vivid and more powerful than the difference between having the loved ones in your arm is and looking at the photo. We live in the consummation of the ages, looking for him to return. And does that grip you? Or have things gotten a little stale? As I mentioned to you, but what a blessing of the Lord it is for me to be able to say this to you, congregation. Two Christmases ago, I've been here so short and so long. Two Christmases ago, the church calendar and remembering Christmas shouldn't just be a circle, should be a line and a directive that encourages us to look to him, not just the boy, isn't this nice and happy, it's this time of year again. So when it comes to our lives now, is your life here at the consummation of the ages just another day? Just another day. Things getting a little stale. Or maybe your thoughts haven't gone much beyond spring break's done and now I got to go back to school and now I got to look forward to summer vacation. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of just clinging on, going through the next thing to the next day, pushing forward. And it's as if we lose the forest as we pass the trees. Because we may work as teachers. We may work as engineers. We may work in construction. We may work in auto mechanics. We may work doing anything. We may be plowing on the farm, or we may be milking cows. But when are we doing it? We're doing it at the climax of history. And we are part of a marvelous privilege and experience to live in this day and age, in the fullness of time, when the clarity of Christ's work is so powerfully put forth in Scripture that we can see, by the grace of God, revivals in China and the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And if the climax of a novel will get you excited, will not the climax of history? This is the point of all existence culminating in the glory of the resurrected Christ as we wait for his triumphant return. Can that not grip you? If it doesn't, why not? Has it been because you forgot sin has been put away? You have forgot sin has been put away. That should be the second thing that comforts us in our text. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm afraid for children of God, they all too often forget that. That he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. They seem to forget the love of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. Can happen in a marriage too. Can happen in a marriage too. You don't feel the love of your spouse the way you used to. They may not do, according to your preferences, those little things they did to woo your heart when you were courting or dating. And you just don't feel the fire and romance anymore. And you have to remind yourself, as you realize you're legally and spiritually tied together, you have to think about it. No, I know they love me. Not only because they tell me, That's one thing we need to make sure to do, brothers. If we don't communicate with our wives as we should, we must. It's amazing how some women need to be told that they're loved. We may just assume, oh, of course they know I love them. I did this for them. I did that for them. I did this for them. I did that for them. My whole life has been dedicated to her and the children, and caring for them as the Lord has called me to. That's marvelous, brothers, but you need to be wise and say you love them if that's what they need. They need to be encouraged. Think of it in a sense like people speaking two different languages. If someone is speaking Chinese and you speak Japanese, they're maybe related, but they're two different languages. And you want to say something clearly to that other person? Say it in the language they understand. Now, I don't mean to get into that book, The Love Languages. There's a lot of help in that practically, but you have to bring a lot more spiritual material to it. But the principle stands. And perhaps for us, brothers, that means we say it. We do things that in the sensitive ways our wives need it. And likewise, our wives may need to figure out how to best communicate their love to us and their respect to us, to show affection to us physically, emotionally, support of us. It's just part of expressing and caring for one another's needs. But we all too often forget about the love and accomplishments of our greater husband. Now, the fault is not his, as all too often in marriages in our lives. The fault is not his. He has told us time and time again, by his marvelous actions on earth, by his intercessions in heaven, and by the letters he has written us, time and time again, he has expressed his love, his care, his marvelous work. And it's as if a husband would come to a wife and say, "Honey, I love you," but she decides to stick her fingers in her ears as he's about to talk to him. That is what we do when we don't read the Scriptures. You want to be ravished by the love of Christ? You want to be drawn to Him? Then listen to Him. By not reading the Scriptures, we run counter to that very thing we need so much more, to be reminded of who He is and what He's done. Particularly not only of His love and in His work, but that love and that work as it's culminated in that great work he came to do, to glorify his Father by putting away sin. What a marvelous work that is too. A child of God can be distracted by the idols of this world and forget about the love of Christ. So they're robbed of that encouragement and that excitement that should come with living at the climax of the ages. But secondly, to remember their sin is put away. Their sin is put away. When your mom and dad tell you, put away your toys, put away your clothes, what happens? Well, I'm afraid, I know what happens. I'm afraid your clothes stay on the floor and the toys stay in the pile on the floor. But that's not the way it should be when your mom and dad tell you to put your things away. You take your toys and you put them in the box where they go. You take your clothes and you fold them and you put them away in the drawer. And then where are all your things? Put away. And is there any more mess on the floor? No, it's taken care of. It's put away. Well, here, sin is put away. It's not as if your sin is taken and put in a drawer or folded up and put in a box. It is taken away. It is completely removed. It is put away. It is done away with. It's done away with. It's cast away. No more remembered. He's put away your sin. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. To put away sin. Put it away. We can become distracted as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when we focus on our sin. We get caught up in our sin and overwhelmed by our sin. And please do not misunderstand me. You have to know your sin. You have to be convicted of your guilt. You have to have a need for Christ. But it is idolatry if you do not repent, if you do not bow your knee, if you do not marvel at what He has done for your sin. And if you would wallow in your sin the way a pig wallows in the mud, you would be denying the fact that it's put away. Your sin is no longer held against you. You are not called into account for it. As amazing as that is, God would mark your sins. Well, who could stand in the judgment if He did? None. That's why Christ has put away your sin. He has suffered for your sins. That's why the handwriting of your sin, the indictment against you, is nailed to the cross. It's done. So when you see your sin, when you feel your guilt, confess it. Look to Him. And even if you don't feel it, reason the Scriptures to be true, because they testify to the greatness of His sacrifice more than your feelings. The Apostle John said, we have one greater than our hearts. And is that not true? What a petty and small God we would have if our hearts and feelings were bigger than He was. We forget the love of Christ. We forget our sins have been put away, and we get distracted, getting caught up in some works righteousness trap, rather than confessing it all to Him and seeking Him again. And thirdly, and perhaps most strikingly now, as we consider His sufferings at this time of year, though it could just as well be Christmas in our text, He hath put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is another marvelous truth we've been able to see together. Just as verse 25 highlighted, not yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then He must have often, that He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The one-time significance. If Christ's sacrifice once wasn't enough now, He would have had to have been dying and sacrificing for every generation since we sinned in Adam. No, once is enough. So you don't have to do it. And here, what again, a great privilege to be reminded and encouraged that He sacrificed Himself. He offered up Himself. He gave it Himself. It wasn't unwilling. It was done freely. And that marvelous balance, marvelous work of Christ, as we see His willingness, as we got to consider through following through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, that He prayed with drops of blood and earnest desire He would not die, that this cup pass from Him. But nonetheless, Thy will be done. And He willingly went to death on the cross as a sheep to the slaughter. He offered up Himself. And would you consider these things? When you consider the putting away of sin, when you consider that He did so willingly, when you consider all the marvelous characteristics that come with what He has done, whether it is His love, whether it is His humanity, so He knows what you're going through, whether it is the fulfillment of all the things that have gone before, and the glorious superiority of Him, as our chapter highlights, over all the earthly and carnal things of the Old Testament. When you contemplate those things about Christ and all His work and His first coming as it culminates in the putting away of sin, are you not encouraged again? Are you then not gripped again to live in the final days and the culmination of history? Is not the spark of faith burning in your heart fanned? So spiritually, you feel revived again the same way when you go on a camping trip and you try and do the one match fire and you blow on it. the spark once again revives into a flame. This is the blessing of God's Word, the blessing of being able to remember sufferings, the blessing of remembering the time in which we live. And thirdly, we should be encouraged not only because we live at the end of the world. We should not only be encouraged by all the beauties of Christ and His work, particularly in the putting away of sin, but we should live in encouragement because of the surety of His coming again. Notice, perhaps that is part of the problem as well. We forgot that the end of the world began with the coming of Christ to put away sin. We somehow thought the end of the world, as it were, began, or will begin, rather, when He comes the second time. Notice how that changes your perspective. It's like learning to drive. My mother taught me to drive, in addition to driver's training. The first car I had was a 78 Thunderbird. The car was 3/4 hood. And the last quarter was divided between the cabin and the trunk. It's an amazing car, bizarrely structured, but I loved it. It had a 351 Cleveland engine. It was marvelous. Way too much car for a 16-year-old to drive. But the beautiful thing my mother taught me, especially driving this car with a gigantic hood, was she realized as I was driving, I was looking just at the end of the hood over the top of the little Thunderbird hood ornament. And she said, "No, look up. Follow the lines down so you're looking straight ahead further out." That's the perspective, as it were, set before us in the text, and the difference of a child of God's thinking about the time in which they live. We are living in the culmination of history. We're taking the broad view, looking out to the center of the road, thinking about the significance of what Jesus has done for sinners like us and those who have yet to be brought into the kingdom. Rather than just thinking, the end is nigh, the end is nigh, the end is nigh, the end is nigh, the end is nigh. You rob yourself of the encouragement and the comfort and the marvel of what Jesus has done. And you're just too worried about the rapture sucking you up or fire falling out of the sky. When the Lord says He's going to come like a thief in the night, get busy serving Him. Be ready for His return, being engaged in His work. This last verse sets for us in the surety of His coming that broader perspective. And notice the way the second coming of the Lord is tied to our death and our judgment. You see, as surely as you will die, surely as you will die, He will come. Think about that. And as it is appointed, this is verse 27 of Hebrews 9, and as it is appointed unto men to die, men want to die. But after this, the judgment, so Christ, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What a marvelous and to us bizarre connection of things. You die once. Incidentally, have you ever known anyone that hasn't died? We could be waiting till the Lord returns a second time for somebody to say yes. Because we all die. As surely and as final and as significant, the marvelous, fearful truth that we will all die, so the twofold surety of two things about Christ. As it is appointed men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin until salvation. You died once, he died once. Everyone dies once, he died once. No more death. Don't attempt to add anything to the atonement. And as sure as those who die will face judgment before God, so surely he will come again. So surely he will come again. Two inescapable things, regardless of what people like to argue philosophically or practically live in denial of. We all too often as sinners love to practically pretend we won't die, but we will. And so many different teachings of men and bizarre philosophies want to do away with judgment, but they can't. Just as sure as those two things are, so certainly sure, and that little word so at the beginning of verse 28 binds it together, so you are guaranteed Christ only had to die once. No more sacrifices of the blood and bulls and goats. No more works of the high priest. No more works from you. Doesn't depend on the number of the times of your repentance. Doesn't depend on the number of your experiences or the number of your good deeds. His one work. So surely it was effectual. So surely it put away sin. Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To put it in other words, he's looking for you when he comes. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation unto them that look for him. Maybe you've seen it in a married couple. After the service, after the ceremony, in the midst of the dinner hall at the reception, bride and groom travel around greeting people. Maybe they get separated. You have ever seen the husband or the bride catch the sight of the other person across the room? They could have hundreds of people at their reception, but they only have eyes for that one person. Nobody else mattered. As harsh as it may be to say, when it came to my wedding and my wedding reception, I had to discipline myself to try and be a courteous host, because as far as I was concerned, none of the people that came mattered. I was there for my wife. That's how the Lord Jesus comes. He is coming in judgment, punishment for those who will not repent. But he is coming for those who are his to ransom his bride. He has paid the price for them. He has ransomed them. And he is coming to take them to himself. He will deal with the others, but it is as if he is there for them. What does the bride think of her husband as she catches sight of him? She looks for him. She's waiting for him. Is that how you wait for Christ? You long for his coming? Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? To look for him, to be looking for him, to be watching for him. What an amazing thing to think. We live in the climax of the ages, the most exciting time in the history of the universe, so to speak, as the marvelous work of God in redemption that no man or angel could ponder or imagine is taking place on the cosmic stage. We have seen the work of Christ recorded in the scriptures, in the annals of history, and by faith we can comprehend and see the marvels of what he has done, as he has showed us our own wickedness and his own beauty and glory according to the will of his Father. We want to serve him here. We look for him to return, and as we do, we live in excitement, realizing the blessed opportunity we have to serve. Is that what his first coming means to you? Is that what his putting away of sin means to you? Is that what his offering of himself means to you? If it does not mean that to you, if there is no twinge of excitement in your heart or an amen from a convicted heart that realized you used to think that way and used to feel that way, but you've gone cold, there are things that are wrong. If you're a child of God and you don't, are not gripped by that. Notice I did not say gripped as you should be. You will never be as gripped as you should be. But if this does not grip you and inspire you at all, you have looked at another idol. You have stopped reading the letters of a loving God to sinners. You've gotten distracted by something else. Or is there no love for him in your heart at all? Have you never marveled at how gracious he is towards sinners, even if you do trembling say, a sinner like you? No, by the grace of God, this should grip us, and we should be encouraged. Encouraged in our daily life and our marriages. Encouraged in our life at work, no matter what form that calling would take. Because regardless of what situation we are in, we live in the end times. We have a God that has put away our sin. And we look to his victorious coming. And what a thing to say that we can do it with such encouragement. Turn to the Lord. Ask him to renew that encouragement and that excitement in your hearts. To make you cognizant of the time in which you live. And to once again restore the joy of your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son. We thank Thee, Eternal Son, for offering Thyself at the great fullness of time. And we thank Thee, Spirit of Christ, according to the will of the Father, that Thou dost apply these things. So apply it richly in our heart, whether it be for the first time or whether it be by way of renewal. And let us all be encouraged and convicted by the marvelous work of Christ so infallibly and perfectly recorded in Thy Word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.